Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to John chapter 16, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Dear congregation, this evening we find ourselves in one of the richest portions of Scripture in the Bible, where John records for us Christ's upper room discourse. Children, these are the precious moments that Jesus had with his disciples immediately before his arrest and his death. And here in this upper room discourse, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, we find Christ over and over again revealing his heart for his people. And one of the things that Christ is most concerned to do is to comfort his people. Over and over again, he has this in his mind. He longs, his heart aches for his people, that they would not be troubled, but that they would be comforted. And one major theme he continues to highlight to this end is this, that although I am leaving you physically, I am not abandoning you. That's his message over and over again to his disciples. Yes, I will physically leave you. I will bodily ascend into heaven. And yet know this, be assured of this, I am not abandoning you. In fact, he goes so far to say that when I leave you, I'm actually doing so for your advantage. Do you see that in verse 7? Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, or you might say, it's for your advantage. For you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so right there, Christ is informing his church, his people, the reason for his departure. I'm physically leaving earth to ascend into heaven so that I might be seated on that great throne, at the right hand of God, and on that throne it says, all authority belongs to me. But when I get there, to my throne, know this, my people, I'm going there not to abandon you, but to send my Comforter to you. I'm going there actually for your benefit. Now, there are many reasons why this is advantageous for Christ's people. And yet the one reason we're highlighting this evening is the one that Christ highlights in verse 8. Do you see what he says? Christ says, and when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove, or you might say he will convict, it's the same word, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, to understand the full benefit for why Christ underscores this work of the Spirit of conviction, then we need to see the context. And so, remember, congregation, what Jesus has been telling his disciples up to this point. Christ has told them that you are the lights of this world. And as my people, then, you are called to shine as a light in the darkness of this world. You're called to go forth with the message of the light into the darkness. You're called to witness of me. This is a daunting task. They're not just called to go to Jerusalem or just to Samaria, but they're called to go to the ends of the earth. And the church today still lives under that call. And so it's a daunting task due to the scope of it. It's expansive. But even more, look with me at verse 2 and you see why it's also a daunting task. Jesus says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service." And so you see that not only is this gospel mission hard because of how expansive it is, it covers the whole world, but look at the fierce opposition you're about to face. And this was real. This wasn't theoretical. The early church knew this by experience. Think of Saul of Tarsus, for example, who was literally killing Christians and putting Christians into prison, thinking he was glorifying God in the process. And so Jesus is warning, it's going to be that dark of a situation. It's going to be that hard of a situation, that difficult of a situation. And then, to make things worse, we might think, Jesus has just told them, "I'm physically leaving you." And yet Christ is saying, this is for your advantage. There's great encouragement here because, and here's why, when I leave, I will send the Spirit, and when he has come, he will convict the world. And so do you see the message that Christ is giving to his people? Yes, disciples, you're called to go forth with the gospel into this world, but know this, you do not go alone. In fact, my Spirit is coming to convict this world as you go out into the world with the message of the gospel. And so what a reason for encouragement for the disciples then, but then also what a reason for encouragement for us this evening. And there's great things to ponder here in this text. And so with the Lord's help, our title is "The Spirit Comes to Convict." The Spirit comes to convict. We have 3 points. And the first one is the Spirit's work of conviction. The Spirit's work of conviction. And here we're trying to grapple with what is the nature of this work that Jesus highlights for us from the Spirit. Jesus says, "And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world." And the first question that we're asking is, well, what does this mean? What does this word reprove or convict mean? What is conviction when the Spirit works it? Well, this verb, convict or reprove, it occurs 18 times in the New Testament, and it means to expose a fault or to convince of fault, to show someone their sin and to convince them that it is, in fact, sin. Now, to illustrate this, children, maybe this evening on your way to church, maybe you were leaving the house a little late, and maybe you saw Dad already in the van, and he was getting a bit agitated as he was waiting for the family to come along. And so you piled into the van, and as you were putting your seatbelt, you know, it was getting close to the buckle, already you were lurching forward because Dad was saying, "We got to go, and so time to go. We don't want to be late for church." And maybe he, went around the corner a little faster than normal, and he's driving along, and he maybe doesn't even notice it, but the speedometer is going up and up, and he's going faster and faster. And suddenly, you hear your mom say, "It's a 50. And that's all she has to say. "It's a 50. And Dad looks down, and he realizes, "Wow, I'm doing 80. This isn't good," and so he slows down. Now that illustrates for us what conviction is. The exposing of a fault. Right there, maybe Dad didn't even know it, and yet the fault was brought to light. "Honey, the sign says 50, and we're going a whole lot faster than 50. Fault exposed. So conviction like that is an ordinary part of our life. And yet, the conviction we're talking about here is when the Holy Spirit does this work of exposing. Notice Jesus identifies the Spirit as the primary worker of conviction. Look at what he says. He says, "When he," that's the Spirit, "when he is come, he," the Spirit, "will reprove." And so this is something the Spirit personally has taken upon himself. And the rest of the verse really fills out for us then this meaning of the word conviction. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now sin, that means to fall short of God's standard, and that's something the Spirit then does. He reproves us, he convinces us, he convicts us that we have fallen short of the righteous standard of God. And he convicts us of righteousness, meaning the Spirit doesn't just show us that we've fallen short, but he actually shows us what the standard is and how we were made righteous in the image of God, able to keep the law perfectly. And yet how far we have fallen short. And so he convicts us of judgment. That is, he gives us this sense that because we have failed to keep the righteous standard of God, judgment is certainly coming. And so conviction is when the Spirit presses on our souls a sense of our sinfulness, a sense of our own unrighteousness, and how we deserve judgment. Now, maybe when you hear that, you think, well, isn't that what our conscience does? So does the Spirit really need to get involved? Doesn't our conscience speak of these things? Why is the Spirit's work necessary? Hasn't God already given us an inner policeman called the conscience? And while the conscience is a great gift, that is true, every image bearer, even fallen image bearers, has a conscience, though marred, yet still has a conscience. We praise God for that. Yet here is a sad reality that Christ is revealing to us. What he is showing us is that we are so fallen, our hearts are so hard by nature, that while our conscience will restrain the unbeliever from gross sin, the conscience, we praise God, can keep someone back from murder or whatever the sin might be, yet here's the problem. The conscience is not strong enough to truly humble a sinner. And that's not the problem with the conscience, that's the problem with us sinners. The conscience is simply not sufficiently strong enough to awaken the sinner to a full sense of their sinfulness. And this is startling. Our hearts are so dead, this means. Our minds are so dark that left to ourselves, we simply cannot and will not acknowledge that voice of truth within us in a way that humbles us to seek Christ. Listen to Jesus as he speaks of this in John 3, verse 20. John 3, verse 20, Jesus describing here fallen humanity for us. He tells us that everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And that's the same word, lest his deeds be reproved or lest he be convicted of his deeds. And so do you see how Jesus is painting before us a picture of us as fallen sinners? Naturally, we don't want our wicked deeds to be exposed. And so this is why the Spirit's work of conviction is necessary. Yes, maybe we don't like it, but we desperately need it. Remember the context here. Jesus refers to the Spirit as a gift. And it's to your advantage. And one of the great works of the Spirit, one of the advantageous works of the Spirit, is to do this work, to expose sin. I wonder, are you receiving that as a gift? The exposure of your sin. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to come and to elevate the voice of our conscience that we actually listen to it. That's what he does. Our conscience speaks, but when the Spirit is working in a convicting manner, he elevates that voice of our conscience so we actually listen to it. When the Spirit works conviction, it's like he turns the lights and sirens on the police car. So yes, maybe our wife has said, hey, it's a 50, slow down, and we keep driving. But now the lights and sirens are on behind us, and I can't ignore that voice. I can't ignore those lights, that noise. No, my sin is being exposed. The police are after me. I can't shake them. And so this is what happens when we're convicted of our sin. Sin, it appears to us as vile or revolting. It becomes repulsive. Now, we can say words like that, but to help us understand what that means, let me give you a repulsive illustration, so hopefully you recoil. But that gives us then a sense of what we're talking about here. When the Spirit works conviction, you start to see sin as if it's like sewage. And so, imagine your toilet is plugged, and it's bad. I mean, there's wastewater overflowing. It's all on the floor, it's spreading throughout the bathroom, down the hall, down, dripping down to the floor below. It's bad. It stinks. It's terrible. It's destroying your home. You don't want sewage running through your home. That's what sin is. When the Spirit opens our eyes to sin, we realize I've been living my life wading through this home that's filled with sewage. This is my life. And I didn't even know it. The smell didn't even bother me. Now the Spirit is working. And I see it. It's ruinous. I want this out of my life. We have to fix this problem. The Spirit works conviction like that. We start to hate sin. It's like when Nathan stood before David. Children, you remember that story? Nathan comes to David and he tells him the story of the rich man and the poor man and how the rich man took the only lamb that belonged to the poor man. Poor man. And David is furious until Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And suddenly David is pinned to the wall, as it were. He can't move. He's convicted. And so while there are many different experiences of conviction, many varying degrees in how someone might experience conviction, the common element is this. The Spirit of God holds our sin before us. Listen to what David goes on to say. After Nathan spoke to him in that way, he confesses in Psalm 51, verse 3, these words. He says, "My sin is always before me." Now, David, he had lived for months, we think, after that sin with Bathsheba, after he had killed Uriah, he had lived for months. And that sin was there, but he didn't see it. But now that the Word of God has come and the Spirit has applied the Word, suddenly he can't escape it. My sin is always before me. That's conviction. He can't avoid it. He can't deny it. And he doesn't want to. That's an important part of this. Yes, the Word of God comes to him and says, "You are guilty. You are wrong." But David's not fighting that anymore. When the Spirit works this, we start to agree with God. We agree with God that, yes, my sin is this vile. Yes, it stinks this much. It's this wretched. And I'm right, or you are right to judge me. That's David. My sin is always before me. Listen to how Matthew Henry eloquently states this. He says, "The Spirit convinces us of the fact of sin, that we have done such and such." He convinces us of the fact of sin. And he convinces us of the fault of sin, that we have done wrong in doing those things. And he convinces us of the folly of sin, that we have acted against right reason and against our best interest when we sinned. And he convicts us of the filth of sin, that by our sin we are become odious to God. And he convicts us of the fountain of sin, which is our own corrupt nature. The problem's not out there with the world. It's right here with my heart. And lastly, he convicts us of the fruit of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the work of the Spirit. And friend, then, have you experienced the Spirit convicting you of your sin? Do you know any of the Spirit's work in this way, where he convicts us, where he exposes our sin before our eyes? It is a good work of the Spirit. We'll come back to that later. But how does the Spirit do this? That takes us to our second point, the Spirit's means of conviction. The Spirit's means of conviction. Jesus says, when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Spirit has many different ways of awakening us to the guilt of our sin. And practically speaking, this can happen in a variety of ways. Maybe we sin and we know it. And so we feel a sense of shame. Well, that's one way the Spirit convicts us, through a sense of shame. We start to see there's something wrong with me. Why did I do that? And so like Adam and Eve in the garden, they feel shame. They know something's wrong. My sin was wrong. And so they try to cover it up, right? They get their fig leaves and let's cover this shame. They can't. God, of course, needs to supply them with a better covering. And yet the Spirit can use a sense of shame to convict us. But he can use also a sense of frustration. So maybe this week, dear child of God, you were frustrated and frustrated with yourself. Because maybe you found yourself making good resolutions. Good resolutions that are for your advantage and for the benefit of those around you. And yet, once again, you've come to face the fact that left to yourself, I'm powerless to actually keep these resolutions. And so I'm frustrated. And it's through that frustration the Spirit can convict us of our heart problem. And so the Spirit has countless ways to convict us of our sin. But what's his ordinary means? Well, the ordinary means the Spirit uses is the law of God. The law of God. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Paul in Romans 3 verse 20 says this, it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. And so the law of God is God's standard of righteousness. God shows us what righteousness looks like in his law. And he uses that then to show us how unrighteous we are in ourselves. We can illustrate this in this way. Maybe you're booking a trip and you're using something like Airbnb. And so you're looking at the pictures and it looks nice. It looks like a good place to stay, spacious, clean. There's even a swimming pool. And then you arrive there and you need to conclude it looks something like a dump. This is not what you expected. You take out your picture. You compare your picture to what you're seeing in front of you, and you say, something's wrong with this place. Well, that's what God does with his law. We see the perfect picture, and we're meant to conclude something's wrong with this person. The Spirit uses the law. Not much of a surprise there, I imagine. That's something many of us know already. But if I was to ask you a different question, what is the Spirit's strongest means of conviction? What would you say? What's his strongest weapon in his arsenal? Is it the thunderings of Mount Sinai, the law? Or is there another mountain that the Spirit uses even more powerfully? Well, Jesus gives us the surprising answer. Do you see it? In our text, Jesus shows us that the Spirit's strongest means of conviction is not the law, but it's Christ and the cross. You see that in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And now to prove that fact, we would expect Jesus to say he will convict them of sin because of the law. And yet notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say that. He doesn't hold out the law, but he holds out himself. Do you see that? He says, verse 9, He will convict them of sin because they believe not on me. And here Jesus is pointing us in the direction of seeing that the Spirit's strongest means of conviction is Christ himself. How does this work? Well, look at Jesus' words. He will convict them of sin because they believe not on me. And what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit, when the gospel is preached, the Spirit powerfully convicts us of sin by uncovering for us the worst of sins. And do you know what the worst of sins is, children? What's the worst of sins? It's not the sin we often think it is. The worst of sins is the sin of unbelief, of not believing in Jesus Christ. And so you see here, he's saying, I'm holding out the worst of sins that the Spirit he will use when the gospel's preached. He will convict them of sin because they believe not on me. That's the most repulsive sin in the whole world. If we hear of Christ and yet refuse to believe on him. John says in 1 John 5:10, the one who does not believe in God has made him a liar. Do you see the picture? It's a frightening picture. When the sin of unbelief lives in our hearts, when we refuse to embrace Christ, to believe God, then we are sitting in the judgment seat, pointing at God and saying, "Thou art a liar. Thy word is false. Jesus is not a savior for sinners, sinners like me." That's vile. That sin stinks. To reject the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who is the Word made flesh, that is the most horrifying of acts of rebellion against the King. And so, friend, are you still living in unbelief? Remember what Hebrews says? Hebrews speaks of the law. It speaks of smoking Mount Sinai. But Hebrews is the letter that takes us to Mount Zion, saying, we have come to Mount Zion. Here's another mountain, a mountain that speaks far louder than Mount Sinai. And what is the end? What is our end if we will trample on the blood of the Son of God, having heard the gospel and yet not embraced this Christ? And so, friends, see how deadly the sin of unbelief is and turn from it. But notice verse 10, Jesus continues to show us that the Spirit is very Christ-centered, even in conviction. So the Spirit will come and convict of righteousness. And again, he doesn't hold out the law, but he holds out himself. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And here in this clarification, Christ helps us understand that there's no contradiction between the law and himself. In fact, what Jesus is doing here is reminding us the relationship between the law and himself, and that is Christ is the full embodiment of the law. If we're to ask the question, what do the Ten Commandments look like perfectly kept? What's it look like to live a life of loving God and loving our neighbor and doing so perfectly? The answer is this: Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of righteousness, of this righteous keeping of the law. And so, yes, the Spirit uses the law to convict of sin, but he uses the law as it's proclaimed through the life of Christ and his righteousness most explicitly. Just think, why did the Pharisees so often despise Christ? Wasn't it in part for this reason? The Pharisees had spent their energy on trying to become righteous in their own efforts. They had the law. They thought they loved the law. They gave themselves to law keeping, and yet they never came close to meeting the internal and external standard of perfect righteousness in terms of the law. And yet now here comes Christ. Christ comes, and here we find perfect righteousness. And the Pharisees don't like it because they see the difference between themselves, the fakers, and Christ, who is the reality. And so, children, you can picture it in this way. Maybe you're an older sibling, and maybe you've gotten used to being the best at everything. Maybe you're the best soccer player in your home, or the best hockey player, or the best Scrabble player, or whatever it is. You're the oldest sibling, and so you've gotten used to being the best. But now imagine you go to school, or you go somewhere where there's other people, and you quickly discover that you're no longer the best. There are other people with more gifts, more skills, and maybe you don't like it. Well, that's a picture of the Pharisees. Here they are in Israel. We're the best. We're the law keepers. We got this. And then Christ comes and he shows them what real righteousness looks like, and they don't like it. And so when we see the way that Christ lives, when the Spirit helps us to see through the Gospels and to compare our life with the life of Christ, the Spirit convicts us. He shows us the righteousness of Christ. He shows us the purity of Christ. And we see our own impurity. He shows us the other-centeredness of Christ. And we see our own selfish, self-centeredness. He shows us Christ's zeal for the Father's house. And we see our own lack of care for the glory of God. The Spirit uses Christ to convict us. But then also notice verse 11. He uses the cross to convict us. The Spirit will come and convict of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. And Jesus here is taking us to the cross. Because in John 12, verse 31, just a few chapters before this, Jesus, speaking of the cross, said, "There the ruler of this world will be cast out." And so it's at the cross that Satan is defeated and the kingdom of darkness begins to crumble. And here's the point. Here's the message as we hear about the cross. If I'm still in Satan's camp, if I'm in the kingdom of darkness, here's the message I'm meant to receive. If Satan is defeated and judged by Christ at the cross, then all who are in Satan's kingdom will certainly be judged as well. And so the cross, it actually shows us that God is the judge who will uphold his law. Sin will not be overlooked. Justice will be served. The law says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law." And I go to the cross, and there I see that the penalty of the law is being meted out upon Christ. And the message is clear. Sin will not be brushed under the rug. Sin will be judged, either on myself or on the sin bearer. And so, friend, practically speaking, do you want to see your sin? Do you want to see more of the horrible vileness of the sin? Where should you go? Come with me to the cross. Come and look at this astounding scene. See here the innocent Son of God, the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." The Father loves the Son. Oh, how he loves him. And yet, look at the cross. Look at this scene. Here is the Son of God, the innocent one, suffering such affliction. And open your ears and hear him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And friend, as you stand there, ask yourself some honest questions. Are my sins really just minor infractions that God will overlook? I mean, Jesus is nailed to a tree. He is made a curse. His soul is crushed by the justice of God as his wrath is poured out on the sin bearer. And can I really continue thinking that my sin is just minor infractions that God will overlook? God forbid. Can I really count on being spared from judgment when God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up freely for us all? Is that really what I'm trusting in? Just some generic pass that maybe I'll be spared from judgment? Can I really go to God's courtroom like that with a generic hope that maybe my sin will be forgotten when I look at Calvary and I see God remembering sin? as Jesus climbs up that mount, as he climbs onto the cross, I see the Father remembering sin, remembering it all, and judging it. Can I really conclude that I have a strong hope if my hope is this vague wish that God might forget what I've done and who I am? Friend, the cross removes every basis for careless, presumptive, vague security. It drives us. It's meant to drive us away from these false cities of refuge so that we might look for a shelter that actually can withstand the wrath of God. Our sin is real, God's wrath is real, and therefore I need a real Savior. And friends, that's exactly what the Lord has provided. And that takes us to our final point, the Spirit's purpose in conviction. The only shelter is Christ, and that's what we see here, the Spirit's purpose in conviction. Ask yourself this question, what is the Spirit's purpose in conviction? When he's convicting me, what do I think is his purpose with this? Does the Spirit have a purpose? He most certainly does. And it's a simple, beautiful, glorious purpose. The Spirit's work of conviction is always intended to lead us to Christ. That's his purpose. This is always what the Spirit is aiming at. He uses a variety of methods, yes, but Christ is always the goal. Christ is always the destination. And friend, you need to know this. This is most important. Picture yourself on a boat that's lost at sea. It's stormy. The clouds are thick. The night sky is dark. Waves are crashing into the boat. That's us with a sense of conviction. Here we are. We've sinned. I can't escape the fact that I've sinned. I know I've sinned. I'm guilty. And here I am in this storm then. These accusations are coming, and they're true. I've sinned. And as the winds whirl, what direction am I going to go? I don't know where to go. I've lost all sense of direction until there I spot the lighthouse. This light beam that's shining so that I might avoid the rocks that will sink me, and this light beam that is meant to safely lead me back to the harbor. Friends, Christ is the lighthouse, and Christ is the harbor. And the Spirit is always seeking to bring us there. And so practically, where do you go when you have a sense of your sin? We all go somewhere. Where do you go? Do you pull out the fig leaves and try to cover yourself with your own righteousness? It's not going to work. Where do you go? The Spirit doesn't want us to stay out in the storm. He doesn't want us to observe how hard the storm is blowing. He doesn't want us to keep checking the depth reader to determine how much danger I'm in. Yes, I'm still in danger. No, he simply wants us to know we are dead if we stay out here. Head for the light, head for the harbor. Now go. And it's as we approach the light of the lighthouse that we learn more of the depths of the darkness of our sin. But there, we see it under the beautiful light of the gospel. We see it under the brilliant rays of forgiveness and mercy. And yet, as I stand in the light of Christ, I see more of my sin and I confess it and the Spirit convicts me, but there's forgiveness. His mercy is greater. That's the only place to safely stand. And so, believer and unbeliever alike, this is practical for all of us. Child of God, you need to know this. This is always the Spirit's purpose with conviction, to drive us and to allure us back to Christ. The Spirit who wounds us does so that he might heal us. And the cross, which is his favorite scalpel to cut our hearts open, is also his stitch that he uses to bind us back up. The cross is what heals us and completely heals us. And so, yes, it's through the conviction of sin that he empties us of self-righteousness, but he does it for this purpose, so that we might be filled with the righteousness of Christ, that we might cling to his righteousness. Well, let me move towards a close by applying this in a few ways, showing us really some wrong responses to conviction. And there are many wrong ways to respond to conviction. First, we can glorify conviction. We can rest in conviction. We can think, once I'm convicted, I've reached my destination. So I come to church maybe so that I might be convicted. And that's it. That's the full purpose, just to be convicted. Now, of course, when we come to church, we ought to be convicted. We're sinners. And yet, is that meant to be the destination? Maybe I think I need the preacher to just rub my nose in my sin so that I feel a certain way, so that I have some remorse, just to show God that I'm sorry. But if that's your way of thinking, that's a type of thinking that displays a heart that thinks, my sorrow can satisfy God's justice. Conviction of sin is never meant to be the destination. It's meant to drive us to the destination. Do not glorify conviction. Second, don't do the opposite. Don't resist conviction. How many people resist conviction? Think of Acts 7 and Stephen preaching a convicting message. And the people don't like it. The Pharisees don't like it. They pick up stones. They kill Stephen. How many of us pick up stones when we start hearing conviction? Maybe not physical stones, but in our minds, we start throwing stones. There's excuses. I don't want to hear it. Let's push this person away from me. Or maybe we put it off for a more convenient season. Like Acts 24, verse 25. Felix, the text says, was afraid. He was alarmed under Paul's preaching. And so he said to Paul, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And friend, there is never a convenient time that comes around. If that's the way you're living, you're like a man who wakes up, smells the smoke, but says, "Give me 5 more minutes," puts his head back on the pillow, and goes back to sleep. That house is burning, and you will perish. Do not put off conviction. Or maybe you think, well, conviction is my warrant to come to Christ. And so maybe you're never coming to Christ, because I'm never convicted enough. I don't have the key that opens the gates. I need to feel convicted. Then I get the key. Then the gates are open and I can go to him. But I'm never convicted enough. I don't have the key. Jesus says the gates are open. Come. Whether you're convicted, come. If you're not convicted, you ought to be. You're a sinner. And so how you need a great Savior if you don't even feel your conviction. How hard your heart is. I'll be a Savior for you, says Christ. Come. The gates are wide open. Conviction of sin does not earn us a right to turn to Christ. We must turn to Christ. We dare not refuse to turn to Christ. This is his invitation, his command. And he says, come. And so what's the right response? Well, we've said it over and over again. Run to Christ. Run quickly to Christ. Go to Christ for the first time. Go to him tonight. He's here. He's saying, come to me. And child of God, again and again and again and again, go to Christ. This is what the Spirit is after. That you would live close to Christ. Christ, cleanse me. Christ, transform me to reflect you more. This is what the Spirit loves to do. Jesus gave the Spirit so that he might convict this world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, so that we would flee our sin. So we might find righteousness, being declared righteous in Christ the Beloved, and that we might escape judgment and have the great prospect of living forever with this Savior in his blessed presence. Well, may that be all of our final destination. Amen.